is in 1 John. 1 John. And we did a little Bible study through 1 John not too long ago. Gospel of John and 1 John are maybe two of the biblical books that spend the most time talking about eternal life. So we'll end up in these books multiple times. But the summary at the beginning of 1 John is a good place for us to start. Here's what it says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Before I pray, just catch that in the middle of that says this, that life, that eternal life, whatever it is, whatever eternal life is, that's our goal over the course of the next few weeks to try to grasp a little bit of what eternal life is, says that life was already made manifest. And we've seen it. And we testify and proclaim to you eternal life, John says. So, I don't know what's in your head when you hear the words eternal life. But I wonder if just even this passage challenges just a little bit the concept that we have of eternal life. When John says, eternal life, seen it. It was manifested. And it's the substance of my preaching to you, beloved, as John would say later on in his epistle. So on that, let me pray, and then I'll give you just a little assignment for the next couple of minutes. Father in heaven, we praise and thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for having manifested eternal life. And while I confess it, that I and probably none of my friends who are here with me completely understand what it means that eternal life has been manifested and seen, we thank you that in Jesus Christ you have broken into this world of death and dying and shown eternal living, eternal life. We thank you for that. I pray, I ask your Holy Spirit to guide these lessons over the course of the next few weeks. Guide your people into seeing and understanding and living what it is that you have proclaimed to us in Jesus Christ and in the written word about life, eternal life. And may that begin today for your name's sake. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So here's my assignment for you. And I have to talk just long enough for the coffee pot to get full. My assignment is this. When you think about eternal life, there's probably a few key passages that come to mind. So at your table, or at your bench, whichever applies to you, make a list. What are eternal life passages? And no using the concordance in the back of your Bible. Or the search feature on your Kindle. Robert. All right? Or those of you that have the Bible on your, you know, your iPhone or whatever. Eternal life. What are the eternal life verses that pop to mind? So take a few minutes, make a list. Looks like we'll have coffee in a couple of minutes. And if you need to get the coffee before you can think straight, that's fine. You can do that too. All right? Well, in just a moment, I'll let you reveal your eternal life verse-finding prowess. But right now, I just want to talk a little bit about why this series, okay? There's no prize, so you can quit looking now. What happens to coins when they get used for a very long time? They can start to corrode. One of the things that happens to coins when you use them for a long time is that the detail on the coin starts to wear off. We have in our possession, well, probably in the States, I don't know if we have them here with us, but some of the mint sets of coins, United States coins, from the early 60s that were given to Debbie as a gift, you know, before she probably cared. And from an aunt or something like that. And you open these up and they're still in plastic packaging, and it's a 1962 quarter that is just brilliantly shiny, sharp. The edges, you know, with the little ridges on the edge that a quarter has, all of that, perfect condition. Right? Perfect condition. If I were to rummage through my change, I might find a 1962 quarter, right? How would they be different? Well, the main difference would be that the quarter that has been used, because of being rubbed, because of being thrown in with a lot of other change, because of the oils and things on our hands and all of that, it would just be worn down. Technically, they're both still worth 25 cents, right? I don't know, some collector might give us some money for this 1962 mint condition one, but it's 1962, it's not that long ago, let's be honest. They're both worth a quarter, but one of them has just lost that detail. You can probably still tell it's George Washington, right? But you turn it over onto the back and some of the finer detail of the coin has been lost. I think sometimes biblical language, our doctrines, if you will, sort of suffer a similar fate. We use them so much. We throw around the terms like salvation, eternal life, redemption, incarnation. And every time we use it, it's sort of like that coin when it gets passed from hand to hand or thrown into the change drawer. And at the end of the day, the doctrine is still worth what it was worth when it was minted, but it's just lost a little bit of its detail to us and its shine, maybe. Again, if we compare that 1962 quarter that's in the plastic versus the one that's in my pocket, one of the first things that's going to draw our attention is how one of them is sort of this dull and dingy. One of the reasons why I want to do this little study on eternal life, and actually something that I just love to do as a teacher and student of the Bible myself, is to study those things that are familiar until some of their shine and detail jump out to me again. Some of that brightness that has been rubbed off through consistent use because we sing songs that use those terms over and over and over and over again, whether it's names of Jesus or God or whatever else, to make sure that these doctrines that are so central to what we believe and how we live don't become sort of dull and uninteresting like the 1962 quarter that jingles around in our pocket. So that's part of what I want to do through this study, is that maybe at the end of these 5 weeks, your eternal life quarter will look a little bit more like the one that's in the plastic packaging and a little bit less like the one that's been rattling around in your change purse for the last 10 years or however long it is. Well, with that said, let's see what you came up with on eternal life. What verses come to mind when you think of eternal life?
John 3:16.
All right. Of course, that was probably the first one for everybody, right? For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, you can tell I learned this in King James, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life. Quite possibly for many of us, that was our first introduction to the concept or the phrase of everlasting, in King James terms, or eternal life. All right, what other verses did you come up with?
John 17:3
is in Jesus' high priestly prayer, what that passage is often called, and it says, it talks about how God gave to Jesus the right and the authority to give eternal life to all of those who were his. Right? We'll come back to that passage because one of the weeks we're going to spend a little bit of time just talking and looking at the relationship between eternal life and Jesus. Okay? Which, 1 John, the passage I started with, makes a link between eternal life and Jesus. John 17:3 makes a link between eternal life and Jesus. Another eternal life verse.
John 6:40.
And what does that say?
It says, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day."
Fantastic verse. Ties up in one little passage several of the themes that we're going to look at. Jesus, His relationship to eternal life, belief, resurrection, the link between resurrection and eternal life, I will raise them up. It's a theme we're going to look at one of the weeks, or part of one of the weeks. All right, good. Anybody have a verse that's not in John?
1 John 5.
Or 1 John. Clearly, other biblical authors wrote something about eternal life. There was that Paul guy. He wrote some things.
Well, John wrote it, but it's in Revelation 19.
Go ahead. No, really? Revelation?
Revelation 19:11, where it's just when he comes back to...
Okay. All right. We'll look at what Revelation has to offer to our thinking about eternal life. Come on.
Romans 6:20.
Thank you very much. Which says, Mr. Bible teacher?
Wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life.
The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's probably the second most familiar passage about eternal life. And you learned it right after you learned this one. If you grew up in the church, at least, if you went to Awana or something like that, you were exposed to these verses pretty early on. All right, anything else? I'm sure there are many, many. All right, I've looked at most of them in the last few weeks, so I know there's a lot. But any other ones that really stick out to you that you want to mention?
1 Peter 1:3.
Which says...
Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you.
Alright, this verse is an important one to remind us that when we do studies about topics in Scripture, if all we plug into our little computer program is eternal life, we're probably going to miss some of the key verses that pertain. Because, technically, 1 Peter 1:3 does not say eternal life. But it talks about life, it talks about being raised up, and it also talks about that imperishability, which is another term that is similar to the term eternal. Alright, eternal life. Good. Well, let me ask this question then. What do you think of when you think of eternal life? What is eternal life? I know you're thinking, wait a minute, that's what you're supposed to tell me. I mean, that's the whole point, right? You're supposed to tell me, why are you asking me at the beginning? Well, it's good for us to understand a little bit of our own mental terrain as we start a study. Where are we at so that when we get to the end, we can see maybe how we've grown. What shine in particular has come onto our eternal life quarter, if you will. What things come to mind when you think about eternal life? How you doing?
Jesus.
Right? Always a good answer. Yeah, life and Jesus are just brought together in so many different passages. The one in 1 John, the one that Aida's mentioning from the Gospel of John, even the passage in Peter, linking life and Jesus. So when we think about life, period, or eternal life with that adjective, which we'll talk about next week, what is it? How should we understand that word eternal? Jesus comes by. What else? New Jerusalem? Just jump to the end of Revelation. Maybe we think of New Jerusalem. There might be wrong answers, but I'm not going to call you out if you give a wrong one, okay? Wrong! Right, I'm not going to do that next. Something like that. So it's okay. This is, you know, what comes to mind. Alright? Eternal glory. I heard right? Heaven and hell, what come to mind? Anything else?
Abundant life with Christ.
Okay. Well, there's a lot in that phrase. Abundant life, which gives us a sense that there's different ways to have life, with Christ. There's that Jesus connection coming up again. Probably the only one that, well, main one that I would add here would be the term resurrection. We might just think in general of the term or the concept of eternity. Okay? Maybe when you think of eternal life and heaven and hell, you get pictures of streets of gold and stuff like that. We might think about death. What happens after death? Eternal life and how it relates to that. Alright. As we can see, the idea of eternal life intersects with lots of different topics. Lots of other important topics like death and resurrection and heaven and hell. The eternity, our soul. We'll talk a little bit about that. And maybe, I didn't write it up here, but the concept of the intermediate state. That is, what happens to you between your death and your resurrection? And how does eternal life relate to that? Might be a topic that comes to our minds. There's a practical side to this, too, though, as we come to understand better, hopefully, what eternal life is. Because I think that how we understand eternal life will shape how we evangelize. What exactly are we offering to people when we preach a gospel that leads to eternal life? What is that eternal life that we are offering? Several months ago, when I was preaching through Genesis, I mentioned an article that I'd read, and I revisited that article this week. It was from a philosophy publication. I say this because it's sort of like pop philosophy. Any philosophy that comes in magazine form, one probably ought to be suspicious of. But in this article, they were just examining the concept of living forever. And there were some different viewpoints. The one article was all about how we have increasingly we're having technologies that are going to offer to people the ability to live for very long periods of time, if not forever. And the article was talking about some of the, you know, just the ethical problems that come along with that. Who gets eternal life first? And, you know, is it just the rich people that can afford eternal life and the rest of us are left to, you know, die or whatever? But there was another article that was just talking about whether or not people really want to live eternally. So, think about that. If you have people that have thought about this question, and then you're trying to evangelize them, and you offer as part of your evangelism package, and plus, if you act now, get eternal life. Free! What's going on in their minds about what exactly eternal life is? Because there's a lot of people, and the thought of living on and on and on and on, if that's a little more than what their concept of eternal life is, that doesn't sound very pleasant. So how we talk about and think about eternal life and what we present it being to people, I think is really important. This week, for starters, here's what I want to do. I want to go back to the beginning, and I want to look at the issue of life and death and afterlife, for lack of a better term, in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament. Notice that none of you brought up a verse from the Old Testament. And in fact, if I let you use the search feature on your Kindle, or if you knew how to use the search feature on your Kindle, or your concordance, do you think you would find any phrases referencing eternal life or everlasting life in the Old Testament?
No.
Peter says very confidently, no. Some of that's because Peter does everything confidently. But part of it's because Peter knows enough about Scripture to know that in terms of at least this phrase, eternal life, it's not one that seems to come up in the Old Testament. And that's worth thinking about for just a few minutes. Why not? What should we do with that fact? Does that mean that the Old Testament has nothing to say to us about eternal life and how we think about it?
I'm the father of the children, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Okay. One of the interesting passages that we could look at, I don't know whether we will or not, but we could, is one that Peter just brings up here, where Jesus makes an argument in his teaching and saying, here's how you know that resurrection will happen. God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the present tense. So that must mean that there's a future for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Otherwise, God would have said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's a fine point of argument that Jesus makes based on how God references himself, saying that there's some shadows there in the Old Testament. Well, I am of the conviction that the Old Testament says a lot to us about how we need to think about eternal life, even though it doesn't use the phrase. The Old Testament is always, always the fountain from which New Testament ideas flow. I think I'm safe in saying that there's really hardly anything brand new in the New Testament that has no links, no roots in some theme in the Old Testament. Now, some of you, you're going to think about that for the next like 5 hours, and my sermon's just going to be a buzz through your ears because you're thinking, there's got to be something brand new, and I'm going to find it, and I'm going to email him. I'm going to say, what about this? Right? That's fine. Good luck with that. I'm most worried about this one right here, but that's all right. yeah, right. All of the concepts that become so important to us as Christians through our reading and understanding of the Christ event and the New Testament are rooted in things that begin in the Old Testament. In saying there's nothing brand new, I'm not saying that there aren't ways in which the New Testament just absolutely blows our expectations of what those things are going to be. In fact, one of them that we're going to talk a fair bit about in a few weeks is the issue of resurrection. Resurrection exists in the Old Testament, the concept. And it existed in the time between the two Testaments. The Jews of Jesus' day had some ideas about resurrection. But their ideas were such that when the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually happened, they had no way to think about it. It like totally threw them off, even though they had the concept of resurrection in their theology. So I believe that the concept of eternal life is rooted in some things in the Old Testament, some themes, even though it may not always be evident on the front end. So here's where we're going to start. Genesis 1. Genesis 1. You're like, this guy has a Genesis fixation. I do. I'm writing my dissertation on Genesis. Of course I have a Genesis fixation. Of course, once I finish it, I may not read Genesis for the next 20 years. But just think, you don't even necessarily have to turn to Genesis if you don't want to. Think about Genesis 1 through 3. We'll just start those. It's foundational chapters. What do they teach us about life? Just life. Leave off the eternal for a minute. Just life. God created it. The most fundamental and important concept that we need to grasp about life is that life is created by God. It is a gift from God. Life in any of its forms is always, always dependent upon God. That's fundamental. What else do we see about life, or maybe I should say human life, in Genesis 1, 2, 3? Humanity exists in the image of God. And that's linked very tightly with our identity, with our creation, with our life. Our life was breathed into us by God. Human life, at its most basic, has a very tight link to God and even God's breath or God's spirit. You look elsewhere in the Old Testament where it talks about when God takes His breath or His spirit away, human life ends. There's a very tight link there. Genesis 2, there's also the warning of unlife, which we usually call death. Don't eat the fruit of that tree, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely unlive. De-live. Right? Life is the main category. Death is sort of the flip side of that, the reflexive of that. And yet, what do we learn about death from God's perspective from Genesis 3? What happened in Genesis 3 that gives us a picture? That's a bad question. Let me start over again. If you read what God says about don't eat from the tree, you shall surely die, and then you read chapter 3 where they eat from the tree and you see what happens, what sort of concept of death do you get? Okay. All right. We have issues like either it's not immediate. We break it into this physical, spiritual type thing. And over the course of the next 4 weeks, 5 weeks, we're going to multiple times poke at this distinction a little bit, okay? I know you think about death this way. There's spiritual death and there's physical death. I don't know that the Bible really ever that clearly defines the difference between two different major categories of death like we do. We do that primarily because what's lodged in our minds about death is what happens when, at the end, you have little X's over your eyes, right? When your body quits working. And that certainly is included in biblical concepts of death, but it's like one small part of the biblical concept of death. And it also, breaking it down this way, makes us think about ourselves in certain ways, about us having bodies and spiritual bodies and souls and how tightly those two are mixed. But we read Genesis 3 in any event and we go, okay, well, they didn't keel over right after they ate the fruit. So that must something slightly different than just dead bodies being put in a grave must be meant by death or unlife in Genesis, at least. And in fact, I think that and even as I tried to draw some in preaching through this section, Genesis 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and so forth, we get an increasingly clear picture of human death, or human life under the reign of death, as Paul might put it, Romans 5. And what does that look like? What does human existence look like under the reign of death? Just even think in Genesis 3 through 11. What does it look like?
It's cursed.
There's curse on the land, on the ground. There's pain,
judgment.
Toil, judgment. There's breakdown in relationship.
Increasing sin.
Right? It sort of is this increasing snowball of sin at the individual and the corporate level. There's just a lot of ugliness. That is a biblical picture, an image of death. Or, as I keep saying, unlife. Okay? And those images, that idea, and there's some help in thinking about the physical aspects and the spiritual aspects, I don't want to deny that, but that whole package, the whole package of the mess that humanity is in at every level of our lives is the biblical picture of unlife, of death. So maybe, just maybe, Genesis 3 through 11 give us some of the best content for understanding what eternal undeath might be. Eternal life. In that it is the opposite of everything we see in Genesis 3 through 11, up to and including not dying physically at the end of your earthly toil. Well, what else do we see in the Old Testament about life and death? How does it talk about it? Let me push you forward to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30 is at the end of the restatement of the covenant and the law and all of that, and you could read in detail the blessings and the cursings in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. This is sort of a summary passage here, and it talks, gives us a perspective on how the Old Testament sort of thought about the categories of life and death and how they really related. I'm going to start in verse 15, though your notes, I think, say 19 or something like that. God says this, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over to Jordan, over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live. Loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him, for He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them." Here we quite clearly see this dichotomy between life and death. But notice, by and large, what God is talking about here is not either you're going to be physically alive or you're going to be physically dead. All of the Israelites that God said this to were going to physically die. That is, someday their family was going to have a funeral and put them in the ground. Or whatever they did with them back then. Okay? But God is giving us a picture of what life is in His view. And what is it, even from those few verses? It comes from following God and obeying Him. Its source. But it's a life of peace. It's prosperity. It's time in the land. It's length of days. It may involve them actually physically living longer. But God just breaks this into two categories. You can live or you can die. And life looks one way and death looks the other. Even though at the end of both of those is being in a grave. Biblically, Old Testament perspective, it was clear that everybody faced death. But there were ways in which life could be preserved in some sense. Life could be preserved through having a good name. When, I think it's in the Proverbs, says a good name is better than riches. Why? Good name was a form of eternal life. If you had a good name that was a reputation that was passed down from generation to generation, then that was a form of you living beyond yourself. Another way of having a form of eternal life, if you will, was offspring. Offspring. In the Old Testament perspective, think about Abraham particularly, a way to live beyond your own death was to have kids. This is why it's such a huge issue for poor Abraham to be 75 and have no offspring. Basically, in his mentality, in his thinking, Abraham was already dead. He wasn't going to experience length of days, eternal life. Although he wouldn't have put it in quite those terms. But that's what was missing. That was the way they would have thought about living beyond themselves. Whereas you and I think about a life, spiritual and then physical, eternally in heaven or wherever you think it's going to happen. They didn't really have that mentality, at least in the early Old Testament. So your eternal life, if you will, extending your life, one way you did that was through children. That's why God's promise to him of a child is so huge. It's so huge. And it's also how it becomes a parallel to us of our own experience of eternal life. At 99, was there anything Abraham could do to make an offspring for himself? No. There was no way that he could gain extended life. He needed divine intervention. You and I, is there any way that we can extend our lives eternally? No, we need divine intervention. Let's talk just a little bit about death in the Old Testament. I need to hurry if I'm going to keep my own schedule. Death in the Old Testament. What's the concept of death in the Old Testament? Well, the concept is more or less negative. If we go back to Genesis 3, it says, for instance, 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That little phrase is kind of a sum-up way to think about how much of the Old Testament thought about death. When you died, you were done. You went to Sheol. And most of the time in the Old Testament, if we were to look at Psalm 49 that I have in your notes, Sheol was thought of as often as something negative, but there's also many passages that make it sound like it's just where everybody goes. And it's just the dead. They're gone. And they don't necessarily think of them having still having feelings and hanging out with people or whatever, like we tend to think about what happens to us after we die. Pretty much you died, you were gone, and that was pretty much it. If you had asked Abraham, I think, and maybe even David, what happens to you after you die? They didn't have any idea, well, I'm going to go and I'm going to, you know, I'm going to dwell in Abraham's bosom, and then someday there's going to be a resurrection, I'm going to rise from the dead, and they didn't necessarily have that. They didn't have that perspective, that fully developed perspective that we have. They thought death was kind of the end of it. And that's why life and how God dealt with you in your life and how you related to God in your life was very, very important. So we're moving kind of now into the concept of the afterlife in the Old Testament. And one quote I found that was sort of summarized it very well is this. It says, "For Israel, Yahweh was the God of the living. Faith was for this life. And what followed was unimportant." Many people today, Christians in particular, almost flip that around and act as though this life is not important and what happens in the life to come is the one that makes all the difference. And I think we need to have these two perspectives sort of talk to one another and find some middle ground. Even Peter, if you look at Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, Peter's talking about David. And he says this in verse 29. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Now, Peter's making an argument about how an Old Testament passage pertains to Jesus. But as part of that argument, he just makes sure that we know David's dead. He died, buried, still there. And in fact, later on in the same passage, verse 34, he says this, "For David did not ascend into the heavens." But David himself speaks of someone else. That's the next verse. We're getting a little glimpse into kind of how Peter, at least, thought the whole death thing worked. David died. And he just died. And they didn't have any clear information about what was going to happen after that. So, whereas we, because of our New Testament reading, are blessed to have a more fully developed understanding of the afterlife, in the Old Testament there really wasn't a lot of that. Much more of the focus was on God's blessing in this life. Now, there's some hints. There's some hints. There's a few hints in the Old Testament of maybe other end of life scenarios. I'm going to bring an eraser, so I'm going to move over here. Here's, just quickly, four hints that I see. One is what I'll call translations. Okay? Translations. What might be some hints in the Old Testament that life was maybe not just restricted to our earthly days in this body? First would be translations, and here I'm thinking of Enoch and Elijah. Okay? Two guys whose end-of-life narrative is a little bit different than yours is going to be. I hate to break the news to you. I have no expectation that any of you are going to be walking with God and then just not. Okay? Like Enoch was not. Whatever that looked like. Okay? No offense. It's not a mark on your spirituality. Okay? I also have my doubts if there's any fiery chariots going to be swinging by to pick you up anytime soon. Right? You can pray towards that end if you'd like that to be your conclusion. But I just doubt it's going to happen. But in the Old Testament, we have at least these two examples of just at least, because I don't know how much more we can say about what happened to these two guys, at least there was a slightly different way of negotiating the move from this life to the next. Whereas for most of us, it's going to involve either, you know, lying in bed in our old age or in our sickness and just sort of flickering out, or it's going to involve a misstep on the road and being run over by a large vehicle, all right? There was at least some sort of a transition difference for these two guys. So that's one possible hint. Resuscitations. I don't know if that's how you spell that, but that's what it says. Resuscitations. There are several people who come back from the dead in the Old Testament. Okay? And in fact, we could look at a few verses. We don't have time this morning, but there are a few places, increasingly even in the Psalms and even in the prophets, that speak about God's ability to bring people back from Sheol. It wasn't necessarily the general expectation that he would do that for everybody, but that he could. And that's in keeping with the concept that God is the God of life. And it's his to give and take away. So the various stories about resuscitations, whether it's little boys or whatever in the Old Testament, of God bringing somebody back from Sheol, bringing them back from the grave, is a little hint that maybe, just maybe, there's something going on with this end of life thing. A little bit bigger picture that we'll return to is the concept for Israel of exile and return. We won't look at the passages this morning, but in multiple places, exile, Israel's exile equals death. Exile is talked about as death. And why is that? Well, all the things that make for a good life, which is what the Old Testament is most interested in, a good life, are taken away from Israel when she goes into exile. Her own land, her own identity, her future, her prosperity, her peace, her young people. All of those are stripped from her, as God predicted they would be if she disobeyed. And so exile in the Old Testament equals death. Sort of national death for Israel. But there's multiple passages where God talks about how there will be a return to life. And in fact, in a couple of key passages, that return is talked about using the language of resurrection. Resurrection. And it's important language for us to look at because that forms some of the foundation for our New Testament thinking about resurrection and eternal life. So this exile and return gives us some hint that maybe there's something going on here. Even Adam and Eve's expulsion from the garden, and then God's plan to put Israel back into a garden, namely the land of Israel, is a hope that there's a future, that when we die, it's not all done. Finally, there's some specific passages that give some hints. And here I'm going to leave to one side the passages about resurrection because we'll come back to them in a few days. Let me throw out some references for people to look up. Psalm 16:10. Can somebody look it up real quick? Oh. El tiempo se va. Psalm 16:10. 49:15. Thank you, Debbie. And 73:24. Thank you, back there. All right. So Psalm 16:10, Amanda.
Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor you let your Holy One see decay.
You will not abandon me to Sheol, the realm of the dead. But you will let your Holy One, you will not let your Holy One see decay or corruption, as Handel so artfully put it in Handel's Messiah. Interestingly, the New Testament will use this passage to talk about Jesus. That Jesus was the one that ultimately fulfills this. His Holy One was not left to Sheol, even though he died. Okay? And by ascension, we'll see to us. 49:15.
Right? But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will redeem me.
God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. This shows the psalmist's belief that God could bring back from the grave, and a confidence in that. And then 73:24, the back.
Guide me like your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory.
Guide me by your counsel, and afterwards take me into glory. This sounds like, well, there may be other ways to interpret it, sounds like this life, guide me by your counsel, and then the next step, receive me to glory. Which is a far more positive anticipation of the end than many in the Old Testament would have had. These are little little hints, little pistas in the Old Testament of possibilities of a different way for life and death to sort themselves out. We'll look at resurrection passages from the Old Testament in a couple of weeks. But this gives us a little bit of a background. Before we head into the New Testament text about eternal life, how does the Old Testament talk about life and death? And we'll, over the course of the next couple of weeks, use that to shape our thinking about the passage.